Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, where we are going to be reading verses 20 through 23. That is John 17, verses 20 through 23. We are nearing the end of our look together at the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ and the brief hiatus that we've taken from Hebrews between chapters 5 and chapter 6. And here in this 17th chapter of John, we see that we have Jesus praying, and it is a prayer where we have seen the incomprehensible love that Jesus Christ has for His church. That love is evidenced in the way that He refers not only just to His disciples, but He in fact includes all of those who through the ages will come to Him by faith because of His Word being spread to and through them. The Word of God is effectively being passed from the Father to the Son, to these disciples, and to the world, as He calls His elect from the corners of the globe to Himself. And as we have looked at it, we have continually been pointed to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and to the fact that He and He alone has done all of the work in our salvation. There could be no greater illustration of the love of God in Christ than what we find in the gospel. Jesus Christ came, He satisfied the justice of Almighty God by keeping the law perfectly. He then willingly went to the cross to die for us, for our sin, forever satisfying the wrath of God, as He received upon Himself the judgment that our sin had merited and has merited. He receives our guilt. We receive His righteousness as our covering. And if we see it, we cannot help but to marvel. We cannot help but to stand in awe of this kind of love. Hopefully, by the grace of God, you not only marvel, but you rejoice when you even think of it. We also see the love that Jesus Christ has for His own in the way that He commends sinful men before a holy Father, singling out those whom He has called in distinction from the world and lifting them up before His Father in heaven, praying for those four specific things that we have been looking at over the past several weeks. Those characteristics, those things in our lives that always lead to His glory and to our ultimate good. He prays for our preservation, our sanctification, our unity, and our glorification. We've already looked closely at the first two of these, both our preservation and our sanctification. Jesus Christ prays that we will be kept or preserved even in the midst of a wicked world. And you and I rest knowing that the prayers of Jesus Christ cannot and will not ever fail. We see that tension that we've been talking about here, that though we will ultimately be preserved, we will struggle on this side of the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. We will be preserved, however, that does not mean that we will cease entirely from sin. We are called to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in His finished work for us, to battle sin and the devil in this life, all the while knowing that it is His perfect righteousness, His perfect work for us that ultimately will sustain us before the throne of judgment, that ultimately will cover us on that day. And it is, of course, the same with our sanctification. Though we will be made into the image of Christ in this life, we know by the grace of God, according to the Word of God, that it will happen, that Christ prayed to that end, and that His prayer for us will not fail. Our sanctification will be completed. It will be perfected when He comes again and He brings the final consummation of His kingdom. when we will see things as they are, no longer veiled before our eyes because of our sin. We see these prayers being answered now, and yet we see that they continue to develop over the course of our lives. And we look forward to the future when we know that these things will be perfected. Though we look to the future for the final glorification of things, we do not deny the importance of our being attentive to these things now, assuring us of our union with Him in our lives right now. This morning I want to look at the third petition of Jesus Christ to the Father for His church. And that is that the church would be marked by its unity. That the church would have true unity. That we would have unity in Him. That we would all be one in the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. One does not have to look at Scripture for very long to realize the seriousness that Jesus Christ places on the unity of His church. Again, like our preservation and our sanctification, it is one of only four things that Jesus Christ brings before the Father on behalf of His church in what we call the high priestly prayer. So our minds naturally go to the history of the church. From the time of the apostles till now. Knowing that the prayers of Christ do not ever fail. But also knowing that our perception of unity is imperfect. And it will be till He comes again in glory. This morning I want for us to consider what our unity should consist of now. As we wait for the glorious return of our King. And the removal of this pound of flesh. These sinful natures that we all carry around in this life. Looking to that day. When Scripture says we will worship Him face to face. In the majesty of heaven. Seeing Him as He is. Being in our own perfected and glorified bodies. We have at least an idea of what our unity will be like then. As we all with unveiled faces worship the King. And take our place as the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Under Him as our perfect head. But what does unity consist of now? Do we always agree for the sake of unity? How is it that we are unified now, and what are the implications of that unity? These are the questions that I would like to consider this morning as we look at this passage of sacred Scripture. So will you please follow along as I read from John, the 17th chapter, beginning with verse 20, reading through verse 23. This is the word of our Lord. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, and You and Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do once again thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that You have not left us blind and deaf and dumb when it comes to who You are. When it comes to the glorious plan of redemption that You have for Your people, but Father, You have given us Your word. As we come to it this morning, we pray that we would come as sheep for true spiritual food. We pray, Father, that we would be fed, that we would be nourished, that our faith would be strengthened, that Your Spirit would give us those eyes and ears that truly do see and hear. And that the result would be that others looking to us would be pointed to Jesus Christ. Captain of our salvation, the Lord of glory. It's in His name we pray. Amen. If you take even a cursory glance at the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the things that will be absolutely clear to you is that throughout the centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ, the glorious Bride of Christ, has had much division. Going all the way back even to the time of the apostles, we see men like Paul having to confront men like Peter for the sake of the truth of the gospel being preserved. Paul, you remember, mentions to the church in Galatia that he had to withstand Peter to his face for confusing the gospel of grace given to us in and through Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, it was only the beginning. The history of the church is full of men like St. Augustine, drawing his proverbial line in the sand. There were church councils called as a means of defending orthodoxy, attempting to keep heresy from infiltrating the church from within. They were never small issues that were at stake in these wars. There were things like the basic understanding of the two natures of Jesus Christ, that He was fully man, fully God, fully human, and yet fully divine in one person. The doctrine of the Trinity, or even and especially the sovereignty of God and the salvation of man. The issues at stake were always large. And there was, of course, times in history where the church had to stand against her own visible members and say, you may go this far and not one step farther. We see this kind of manifest schism so obvious in the church throughout the history, so obvious even now. And we're left to ask, what does this do with our perception of unity? Did not Jesus Christ pray that these men, and not only these men, not only these disciples, but in fact all who would come to Him by faith following them, that they would be one? That they would exist in unity, even as the Father and the Son are one. And yet we see them disagreeing about things that we would all agree are very essential to a correct understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, even in their own lifetimes. We say, how could that be? Well, let's make it more current. On a more current, local level, you and I stand together each and every single week, and we confess our faith together. Usually using either the Apostles' Creed, once a month we use the Nicene Creed, both of which make explicit confession to the fact that we all believe in one holy Catholic Church. That word Catholic has nothing to do with Rome or with popes. In fact, it denotes unity within the true universal Church of Jesus Christ. We confess together that we believe in one holy, set apart, Catholic, universal, unified church. And yet we think about the visible church even in our own country, and we scratch our heads at some of the things that we see going on. And we say, I cannot possibly join myself to that. We look at the denominations that we collectively belong to. And so what do we say? Do we say, okay, the RCUS must be unity? That must be the unity that Christ was talking about. So we belong to the RCUS. Is that it? Well, if you've ever had the opportunity to attend one of our synods or one of our classes meetings, I think one of the things you would notice is that we do not always agree. So what is unity? Why does it seem as if we do not take this particular part of Jesus' prayer very seriously in the church? We can easily see our need to be kept, our need to persevere in the grace of God in bringing that to pass. We understand our need to be sanctified. And we praise God that He sanctifies us in spite of us. Not because of our work, because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We know that if not for Jesus Christ, we would always fail. And so we rest in the fact that by the grace of God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are kept and we are sanctified. But are we unified? We really do not even have to look at the issue of our unity at a local level to see how far we've fallen short. We don't have to look denominationally. Look around the congregation this morning. Look at the faces of the people that you have worshipped together with for years and years and years. And ask yourself, are we unified even here? What is it that divides us even now? How is it that we can have unity now? What are you willing to bring division to the people of God over, even here in Napoleon, Ohio, at Peace Reformed Church? What will it take for you to be willing to divide? And I think you get the point. We are left to ask ourselves, did Jesus Christ's prayer for unity fail? Is it that we're going to be unified sometime then in the far off future when He comes again? And not really so much right now while we all share this wicked flesh in common. I think in order to answer that question, we have to understand that there is a vast difference between what we call unity and uniformity. And we cannot confuse the two. Uniformity is a term that means having the state or quality of being uniform. It is a word that denotes sameness, being alike, having very similar qualities and looking on the surface the same. Unity is a word that means oneness, which is actually quite a bit different than sameness or likeness. When something is one, it is essentially a part of the whole. It is one and the same with another part of the one. It's not simply that it is like another, but it is one with another. Think about it in football terms. We are on the verge of my favorite time of year. It's no secret. We're coming into the fall. And if you're like me, you have come to love Saturdays in the fall because on Saturdays in the fall, our favorite college football teams take to the field and they compete for victory against one another. Now, football teams are in a sense uniform. They have qualities of sameness. All football teams have linemen. They have quarterbacks and running backs and linebackers and safeties. All football teams have an offense and a defense and special teams and a coaching staff. But thankfully, all football teams are not one. They are not one in essence. They do not have unity with one another. They are not a part of the whole. If they were, they would be exactly alike, having the same level of talent, the same level of enthusiasm, the same coaching. Football teams are uniform, but they are not a picture of unity. I trust that you see the difference. Football teams possess uniformity. Thankfully, they do not possess unity, as anyone who has witnessed the playing of teams like Notre Dame and Ohio State could attest to. I say all of that to point out that one of the mistakes, and it's a dreadful mistake that we make when it comes to discussing church unity, is we blur the meaning of unity and confuse it with uniformity. There are those who mistakenly think that Jesus Christ is praying that the church would be uniform. That it would be exactly the same in form, in discipline, in government, in appearance. That we would all be exactly like one another. We don't have to look very deeply at this idea of mistaking uniformity with unity in the visible church to realize that it immediately creates significant problems, doesn't it? First and perhaps most obvious is the fact that if Jesus Christ prayed that the visible church would look exactly the same, that we would all be alike, then all we have to do is glimpse the history of the church, or glimpse the church even now in our own day, to come to the realization that if that is what Jesus prayed for, then Jesus Christ's prayer appears to have failed. The church is not the same. It's not alike. We are not like everyone else. If the measure of the unity of the church is sameness and practice, we most certainly are not all alike, are we? There is a world of difference between, say, the RCUS and even the CRC. We may be similar. We may have agreement on some of the most important and essential doctrine, but we are not the same. If the goal is uniformity, then we don't have to look too hard to see that the goal is not even in sight. There may be some uniformity without having any unity at all. We have similar liturgies. We may practice similar methods with the sacraments. We may even sing from the same hymnals. But that is never the measure of our unity. It may measure our uniformity, but it does not measure our unity. So how then, you say, is the church unified? If we know that the prayers of Jesus Christ to the Father can never and will never fail, how is the church unified as a direct answer to His prayer to that end? How are we one? What is our unity grounded in? Beloved, it is the same grounds that exist for our preservation. It is the same grounds that exist for our sanctification. Do you know what it is? It is Jesus Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone. We trust Jesus Christ for our preservation if we are wise. We heed the words of sacred scripture. We trust Jesus Christ for our sanctification. It is only in Him, by grace, that these things will ever at all be present in our lives. And the unity of His glorious bride, though we see it incompletely now, is unshakable. And it is perfected because the object that unifies us is faith in the Son of God. It is Jesus Christ Himself. That is the object of our unity. Faith which is given by Him, is given to us by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, turning our eyes to Jesus Christ, allowing us to see ourselves in the light of the law, destroying any confidence, any trust that we might have in ourselves. Healing us. Showing us Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and ascended to glory. His person, His perfect work, His glorious, perfect righteousness become the very balm that heals our wounded souls. They become the breath of life to our cold, dead hearts. Do you understand this? This is what we confess as a church in the three forms of unity. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 53 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy and Catholic Church? Many of you know it by heart. That Jesus Christ gathers, defends, preserves for Himself under everlasting life a chosen communion in the unity of true faith. The Belgic wording is very similar in Article 27. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects He cannot be. And this holy church is preserved, supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though it sometimes for a while might appear very small and in the eyes of men be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bent their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and as yet is joined and united with heart and will, how? By the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. The power of faith in one and the same Spirit. That is the thing that unifies us. Do you remember why it was that Jesus asked these things for His church? The reason Jesus went before the Father and He asked for our preservation, our sanctification, our unity, our glorification, was back in verse 13. Jesus said, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world." Why? That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus ties this prayer to your joy being fulfilled in and through and because of Him. Our unity is as sure as our preservation. It is as sure as our sanctification. It is as sure as our justification. Because they are all in and through Jesus Christ. And our union with Him by faith. Do you see the point? How is it that we rob ourselves of the joy that is ours in this life? We take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and we place them on something, on anything else. We do it in so many areas of our lives. Preservation? Well, if I'm going to be preserved, I have to stop sinning. So we develop methodology geared at keeping me from areas where I'm prone to fall. And we say, as long as I do these things, then I will be fine. Is it true? It's the same type of logical rationalization that would hear of David's sin with Bathsheba, that would hear of Grand King David's fall with Bathsheba and say, okay, if I want to keep myself from sinning, then I just have to stay away from rooftops where I might stumble upon the opportunity to see naked women bathing. If I do that, then I should be fine. Forget the promises of God. Forget the law. I need a moral to the story. And we say, well, it sounds like a good idea. But I ask you, is it enough? Can our sin be reduced to the symptoms of the disease and not deal with the disease at all? Is this what sin looks like in the eyes of the law? Sanctification? Well, I just have to keep this set of standards, this set of rules, these methods, and then I will simply have to grow. God will be obligated to make sure I grow because I've done all of these things. Unity? Well, I just have to look like all of these people over here. As long as I do that, well then, I'll see real unity. As long as we're all speaking from the same language, as long as we're all saying the same things, looking the same way, I just have to find people who look like me, who agree with me about everything. People who are like me in piety and practice. And then I'll be unified. Is that unity? Is this the unity that Christ says will bring about your joy? Beloved, let me promise you that it is not. And that it will not. In fact, the only thing these kinds of things will do is increase your misery. Do you want to experience unfettered joy in the area of knowing that you will be kept in the midst of an evil world that hates God, that hates the name of Christ? Then look to Jesus Christ. And know that He alone is able to keep you. In spite of all the failure in the eyes of the law that you have amassed in this troubled life, in this sinful flesh that we all wear. Do you want to be sanctified? Then look to Jesus Christ, who alone has done the work, whose person and work are the surety of that sanctification. And praise God with a grateful heart that He, in His mercy, has opened your eyes to that work. To His perfect righteousness that alone allows for you to be conformed in spite of yourself into the glorious image of Jesus Christ, even in this fallen world. Do you want unity with the people of God? Then understand first and foremost that unity is not uniformity. Look to Jesus Christ. See that it is His work that unifies His people. That work is perfect. That work is unshakable. That work is the glue that holds the people of God together in union with Him. In spite of all the things that you do to corrupt it. The reason that we have to look to Jesus Christ to see unity is because it is only in Jesus Christ that we ever come across the absence of sin. The thing that we come together and bring is not our good ideas of piety. It's most certainly not our good intentions. It's not that all of our hearts are bent towards loving one another and holding one another up in the name of God. The only thing that we bring to the equation of perfect unity is our sin and our shame, our misery, our need for redemption. Do you understand that? Brothers and sisters in Christ, it should not lead you to despair. It should not lead you to a state of melancholy hopelessness to come to this realization. It should lead you to joy. This is why the gospel is good news. Because we do not deserve it individually. We do not deserve it corporately. It is by grace through faith given as the gift of God for the glory of God. It is our faith that joins us together, not our collective righteousness. Not our similarities in life and in practice. Let me ask you something. Do you feel separated from the people of God today? As you look around the sanctuary this morning, what is it that comes to your mind? Is it the love that you have for each and every soul that God, in His mercy, in His wisdom, has placed around you in this life? Is it thankfulness for the people of God? What comes to your mind? Is it the petty differences that we have with one another? That we cannot stand that one over there does not serve in the same way, in the same capacity that I do? Is it that one on that side of the church doesn't lead his family rightly and nightly proper devotions, and I know about it? Is it that whole group over there that's just not quite as serious about their faith as I am. Or maybe that group that is too serious about their faith. Is it that that group homeschools, or that one sends his kid to the public schools, or that one sends his kids to the private school? Does the one sitting in front of you not share your affinity for outward acts? Maybe the one to your right or left has never once asked you how you were really doing. Maybe it's the pastor. Maybe he's not serious enough about his faith. Maybe he's not serious enough about his witness in this community. Maybe you think there should be more emphasis on Bible study. Or maybe you think there should be less. Maybe you think there needs to be more law and less gospel. Maybe you think the sermons are too short, or if you're really, really pious, you think they're too long. I'm sorry, I had that the other way around. If you're really pious, you think they're too short, even though they can be excruciatingly long. You get the point. If your unity with the people of God, your love towards your neighbor, your love toward God, even here in the house of God, is dependent on anything other than the love of God evidenced in and through the work and the person of Jesus Christ and our union with Him, then the only constant in that equation is the sin that so easily ensnares us all in this life. The fickleness of fallen humanity, which will always fail you. Which will never allow for anyone to live up to your lofty expectations for their lives. Do you want to love the brothers and sisters in Christ that surround you this morning? Do you want to experience the joy? Jesus said it was joy. He did this that His joy might be fulfilled in you. Do you want to experience the joy of true unity? Then stop judging your brothers and your sisters by their ability to keep up with your perception of the law. And look to the law yourself. Come to the realization that the most sinful, wicked person that you deal with on any given day is the one who looks back out of the mirror every single morning of your life. Start there. And then look to Jesus Christ. And find forgiveness for even your most vile offenses. And when you see that Christ has forgiven even a sinner like you, you will naturally look at your brother and sister in Christ through a very different set of eyes. You will realize that the people of this church, of the church universal, are not here for your misery. For your joy. That the joy of Jesus Christ might be fulfilled in you. Beloved, we are one in Jesus Christ. And that is a unity that can endure even the foul ignorance of our flesh. Our flesh, which so desperately kicks against any concept of grace. Any concept of compassion, any concept of forgiveness, and frantically scrambles to the law. Something less than the law, but the law for comfort. Even though the only thing we find in the law is our misery. That's how we know our misery, according to the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 2. How do you know your misery? What does it say? Out of the law of God. And if you look up to question 1, you find that your only comfort in life and death is not being united with the people who look exactly like you, who act exactly like you, who think exactly like you, who keep your same set of rules, who belong to your same circles. That's not what the Heidelberg teaches in question and answer 1, is it? What is your only comfort in life and death? It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is our unity with Him, and the glorious unity of the Godhead, as He works all things together for our salvation. That is our comfort. The fact that we don't belong to ourselves. That we've been bought and paid for with a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was His life. Jesus Christ is our comfort in life and in death. He is the one who gives unity through faith in Him to the people of God alone. The one who, by the way, the law was meant to drive you to. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your law. We thank You, Father, that we look to it and that we do not see how well we're doing, we see how poor we're doing, Father. We are undone by what we find when we look into Your holy law. It wrecks us. Father, and then in Your mercy, You pick us up from the dust. You set our eyes on Jesus Christ, and You give us eternal life in Him, in His work, in His righteousness. Father, all of the blessings You have given to us come to us in and through Him. May His name be exalted in our lives. May we be faithful to lift Him up before the eyes of a dark world as the only light that shines forth in the darkness. Father, fill us with gratitude this morning that because of Jesus Christ, You saved wretches like us. And may we be an example in that we look to Him and cling to Him by faith, all to Your glory. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.